To introduce our subject today, I'd like to read out of our Confession of Faith in chapter 1, which deals with the subject of the Holy Scriptures. And it says, "Under the name of Holy Scripture, or the Word of God written, are now contained all the books of the Old Testament and New Testament, which are these." And of course, they list the ones that we have in our Bible. "All of which are given by the inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and of life." And then it goes on to say, "The books commonly called the Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon or rule of Scripture, and therefore are of no authority to the Church of God, nor to be any otherwise approved of or made use of other than as human writings. The authority of the Holy Scripture for which it ought to be believed depends not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore it is to be received because it is the Word of God." So in paragraphs 2, 3, and 4, they talk about the identity of the Scripture. And they say the identity of the Scripture is the 66 books that we have in our Protestant Bibles. The Apocrypha is specifically excluded. And then the reason why the books are included that are included is because they're inspired by God. And so Eric asked me last week if in introducing the New Testament, I would talk about how it was decided what books were put into the New Testament and what books were excluded and why, and how we know. How do you establish the canonicity of any book and determine whether it belongs in the Bible or not? Now, I mentioned the term canon and canonicity. That's not the thing that shoots great big artillery shells, okay? That's C-A-N-N-O-N. Canon, C-A-N-O-N, is a Latin word, and it means rule, okay? So what is the rule for inclusion in the Scriptures, or we say, what are the tests of canonicity? So that's how that word then is used. And so we need to understand that a book is canonical, that is, a book belongs in the Bible simply because it is inspired by God. If it's not inspired by God, it doesn't belong in the Bible. If it is inspired by God, it does belong in the Bible. It says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And so if it's Scripture, it's inspired by God. If it's inspired by God, it's Scripture. Okay? That's simple enough. And so what makes a book inspired is that holy men of God wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit inspired them to write what they wrote so that what they wrote was inspired of God. Therefore, it is the very Word of God. Therefore, it belongs in the Bible, which is a book of God's words and not merely human writings such as the Apocrypha and all the other extra-biblical books that are floating around out there. So I want to make a distinction in your minds, and the distinction is this, is that we do not determine if a book belongs in the Bible. We don't determine if a book belongs in the Bible. God is the one who determines what books belong in the Bible. We simply discover what books belong in the Bible. Okay? We don't determine that. We discover that. We discover what books God has determined belong in the Bible. And how does he determine a book belongs in the Bible? He determines it because he inspires it. And if he doesn't inspire it, then it doesn't belong. So what our responsibility then is, as the church collective down through the history of Christianity is to discern if a book is inspired by God or not. Because all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And so the question is it inspired? If so, then it constitutes scripture. So we try to discover, is it inspired? If so, put it in the Bible. If it's not inspired, keep it out of the Bible. Now, we understand that, and I mentioned last week that the books of the New Testament were written over about a 50-year period of history, from about AD 45 to about AD 95. And so these books weren't just written and then immediately declared to be scripture. What happened is over the process of time, the collective voice of the church, and we're going to talk about this more, recognized that certain books were inspired of God and certain books weren't. We're going to talk about how they arrived at that conclusion. And as they arrived at the conclusion that a book was in fact inspired of God, they then collected those books, and that became our New Testament. And that was a process. It didn't happen instantaneously. It happened over a period of many decades. And so, for example, Irenaeus, who was one of the early church fathers, he lived in the second century, around AD 170. Okay, so if the last book of the Bible was written about AD 95, which would be the book of Revelation, then around AD 170, which is about 75 years later, we find Irenaeus, one of the church fathers, quoting 23 of the 27 books that are in our New Testament as being inspired of God. And we would expect that small books like Philemon and 2nd and 3rd John wouldn't have wide circulation, and therefore it would take longer for them to be recognized and included than, for example, the four Gospels, which were very quickly recognized as being inspired of God and as part of the Scriptures. The formalization of the 27 books by the church collective occurred in 393, at the Council of Hippo, and then were reconfirmed in 397 at the Council of Carthage. So around shortly before 400 AD is when the church consensus settled officially by declaration that the 27 books that we have now are the books of the Bible. And so it took about 300 years after the last book was written for the canon or the content of the New Testament to be formally recognized. So, 200 years, I should say, 100 to 200 and 200 to 300 and 300. Yeah, 300 years, right. So about 400 AD roughly, and so the last book was written roughly 100 AD, so about 300 years of sifting and thinking and talking, and of course there were certain heretics who were introducing books, spurious books, alternative gospels, especially the the Gnostics were introducing some of the Gnostic gospels, and every once in a while, you will hear about the lost books of the Bible and how that somehow some politicians decided to throw out these totally legitimate books. It's not the case at all. Those books were well known. They've always been known. There are no lost books of the Bible. We know about all of them out there. It's just that they've been tried and found wanting, and we're going to see how and why in a few minutes. The stimulus for developing the canon of Scripture is found in the Scriptures itself. Let's look at a couple of passages. 1 Timothy 4:13. (Clears throat) Paul's instructing Timothy, who's a pastor of the church at Ephesus. And he says to him regarding what he's supposed to do in a church service, okay? And you'll notice he said, be sure and have the rock band. actually, what he said in 1 Timothy 4:13 was, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. And of course, the reading was the reading of the scriptures. Now, obviously, they all had the 39 books of the Old Testament, and they would certainly be reading those. But by this time, a number of New Testament books had been written, and they needed to decide which of those ought to be read in the church as the scriptures. So when Paul says to Timothy, give attendance a reading, the question is, well, what are we supposed to read? What's appropriate to be read as the Word of God? So it's like, okay, well, we need to get this figured out. Notice 1 Thessalonians 5:27. 1 Thessalonians 5:27. Paul says, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. So as Paul penned 1 Thessalonians, he recognized that this was inspired of God, and he charged the Thessalonians that this book be read in the assembly at Thessalonica as being that which was appropriate to use in worship, which it was that it was the Word of God. And then Colossians 4:16, Colossians chapter 4 and verse 16, it says, and when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and likewise that ye read the epistle from Laodicea. So there were these letters that were known, that were circulated around, and that were required to be read in the churches as being inspired by God. And so they had to know what books were to be read in the churches. And then, of course, they had to discern what books were orthodox and which were heretical, because lots of people were writing books. if you look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, there were even forgeries that were floating around out there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 1, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together to him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, nor troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as if from us, that the day of Christ is at hand. And so what Paul is saying is, don't be disturbed by these fraudulent letters that are circulating around claiming to be written by us apostles. The us he's speaking here is of himself and Silvanus and Timotheus and the other apostles who were doing writing at that point in time. So there were fraudulent letters out there. There were heretical letters out there or books. And so there was the need to discern what books were orthodox and which were heretical. And then, of course, as missionaries begin to go out and to preach the gospel in distant lands, they needed to know what books to present to the pagans who they were witnessing to as being the Word of God. And they also needed to know what books to translate. I mean, if I go to, you know, a culture in Papua New Guinea that's never seen a Bible, I need to know what I should be translating, you know, what books I should be translating so that they would have the Word of God themselves. So missionaries needed to know. And then, of course, there were great persecutions against the early church. We know that the Roman emperors were really hard on the early Christians, and they used to not only burn Christians, but they burnt their books too. And the early Christians needed to know what books were worth dying for to protect and which ones weren't. And so they would actually protect the scriptures with their lives. And when they were asked, you know, tell us where your Bibles are and we'll spare you, and they wouldn't do it because they wanted to preserve the Word of God, and they would lay down their lives in order to preserve copies of the scriptures. Well, they needed to know what was worth laying their life down for. So the point is that all of these things were reasons why the early church began to assimilate and to define what books constituted scripture, what books were inspired of God, and what books were not. All right, I gave you all a handout. Does everyone have one of these? Okay, give one to Joel. Is there some here somewhere? Yeah, give one to Joel and Carol. What we have here are the five tests of canonicity, or what constitutes the rules whereby books are included or excluded from the Bible. Why don't we say that the Book of Mormon is part of the Bible? Claims, you know, the guy who wrote it, Joseph Smith, claims to have gotten it from God, right? And there's a bazillion of those out there, okay? I'm not going to bore you with the list, but there's lots and lots and lots and lots of books written in the 2nd and 3rd and 4th and 5th century that claim to be the Word of God. And then, of course, there were the books written during the intertestamental period called the Apocrypha, which also claimed, or some thought, were the Word of God. In fact, the Roman Catholic Church in 1546, in the Council of Trent during the Counter-Reformation, included most of the apocryphal books as being inspired. The Jews never accepted as being inspired. The Church Universal never accepted them as being inspired for 1,500 years, but suddenly the Roman Catholic Church decided they were, because they found in them some obscure reference to purgatory, which they needed to defend to keep collecting their money. And of course, that was one of the great impetuses for the Protestant Reformation. All right, so let's look at the five tests of canonicity. If you're going to say, okay, here's a book, does it belong in the Bible or not? Well, you got to know how to evaluate that. What tests are you going to apply? So we have five A's. Remember the five C's? Okay, we talked about the proof for the existence of God, the five C's, right? Remember what they are? Creation, conscience, Christ, communication, which is the Bible, and conversion, right? Okay, well, now we have the five A's. So this should help you. All right, the first test that you put a book to is the test of authority. Does this book speak with authority? Does it speak with a "thus saith the Lord"? Does it have a self-vindicating authority that commands attention as being the voice of God as it communicates? Does it speak and present itself as the Word of God? Does it use such phrases as "thus saith the Lord" or "the word of the Lord came to me"? If it does not claim itself to be the Word of God, then why should we view it as such? What's interesting is not one time in any of the 14 apocryphal books is there ever any claim within them that they are the Word of God. And yet what you see in the biblical books all the time is the author saying, you know, God spoke to me, or thus saith the Lord, or whatever, and they're claiming that they are coming with the authority of God. Now, sometimes that's not always explicit. Sometimes it's implicit, just in the authority of the letter itself or the book itself. So that would be one thing we would look for, and that is, if God said it, if it's God's words, it's going to come with God's authority. God's authority is just going to ring within it. And you're going to recognize, this is not just some equal speaking, some fellow human being speaking. This is someone above and beyond me, someone with ultimate authority speaking. So that would be the first test. Second test is authorship. That is, who wrote it? Was it written by a man of God? It says in 2 Peter 1:20 that when Scripture was given, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So the question is, what was the person's character and reputation who wrote this? Was he a prophet of God, an apostle of God, or a close associate of them, like Luke and Mark? Was he an authorized messenger of God, called of God to represent his mind and his will? Notice, if you will, Galatians 1:1. Galatians 1:1 says, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And what is Paul doing there? He's setting out his credentials. He's saying, look, I am an authorized spokesman for God. I wasn't just appointed by men to do this. God himself appointed me. And we know that to be the case from the record of his conversion and life. No unsaved person ever wrote any portion of the scriptures. Because an unsaved person doesn't have the Spirit of God dwelling in them, and so how can someone without the Spirit of God dwelling in them be giving the church inspired scriptures? So while it's true, unsaved people did happen to speak truth, they were never authorized to write the inspired scriptures. So we have to ask ourselves, who is the person who wrote this? Now, sometimes we know, sometimes we don't know. For example, we don't know who the author of the book of Hebrews is. And for a while, the book of Hebrews was doubted and debated as to its canonicity simply because we couldn't answer the question of authorship. Still can't. I think Paul wrote it, but I don't know for sure. Can't prove it. Others have opinions. If Paul didn't write it, it's hard to say who did. I think the weight of the evidence is more towards him than towards anyone else. But ultimately, we don't know. Third test, accuracy. Does this book tell the truth about all it addresses? Was the author who he claimed to be, or was he writing under a false name? So, for example, we have the Epistle of Barnabas, but it was a pseudo-Barnabas. It wasn't the Barnabas in the Bible, but he tried to pass himself off as the Barnabas of the Bible. Okay. So anytime anybody uses any kind of deception about who they are or misrepresents themselves with reference to being the author of a book, then clearly it's not inspired of God, because liars don't write God's word. Okay. And so... In 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 2, you know, we read that a moment ago. He says, don't be disturbed in mind by letters as if from us. Because people were writing letters and signing Paul's name to him and saying, I'm the Apostle Paul and I say X, Y, Z. And Paul's looking at us, I didn't write that. And so what we had was forgeries. Pure and simple forgeries. And so... We have to ask ourselves, did it tell the truth about God and man and sin and salvation in a way that's in harmony with previous revelation? In Acts 17:11, you remember Paul sailed into Berea and he starts preaching the gospel. And it says they were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received Paul's preaching with readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily to see whether those things were true or not. So here comes Paul. He comes into town. He claims to be a spokesman of God. He claims to have new revelation from God. And so he starts preaching. He says, okay, we'll give you a hearing. We'll listen to what you got to say. And then after we've heard what you got to say, we're going to go to the scriptures that we have, which at that time was the Old Testament. And we're going to see if what you say matches up with what we know are inspired books. And so if someone in the New Testament claims to be inspired of God and writing new books to be included in the Bible, it had better match up with and be in harmony with the teaching of the Old Testament. Okay? And thus, we talked about how many times Matthew quoted, for example, the Old Testament, that it might be fulfilled. 12 times we saw last week that it might be fulfilled, showing the harmony between what he wrote and what the Old Testament said. There wasn't any contradiction. In fact, there was complete agreement. Then we ask, is it historically and chronologically accurate? Does it record the facts as they actually occurred? In Titus 1 and verse 2, it says, God cannot lie, so any errors invalidate any writing as being the word of God. The God of truth does not inspire any error of fact in his writings. They are inerrant. So one of the things we would look for is if this is the word of God, not only is it going to come with the authority of God, not only is it going to be written by a true man of God, but it's also going to be absolutely inerrant in all that it says. So when it says that God made the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and God made man out of the dust of the earth, those aren't fallacies or fantasies or fairy tales. That's actually the way it happened. And so we say that the Bible is inerrant, which means that it contains no errors in what it asserts. Now, it does contain, for example, lies that other people told. It contains the lie Satan told Adam and Eve in the garden, right? And it inerrantly records the lie. Now, it doesn't teach that the lie is true, okay? That would be a problem. But it records truly the lie that was told. So, therefore, even though the Bible does record error of other people, errors that they make, it doesn't teach those errors as being true. In fact, it exposes them as being false. So the book has to be accurate. It can't have any errors in chronology, for example, giving a different chronology of events than, you know, a previously inspired book, so that there wind up being contradictions. Or anything that's proven to be scientifically false. And this is the reason why we have this gigantic debate with evolutionism, okay? Because evolutionism is, in essence, saying the Bible isn't true. And so we assert the Bible is true and evolution is not true. And we can provide vast amounts of scientific evidence to demonstrate the lack of proper interpretation of scientific evidence, what is genuine scientific evidence, by the theory of evolution. So we don't have any problem with scientific facts. None. What we have as a problem with is the interpretation that are put on those facts by those who hate the scriptures and want to generate an explanation of the origin of the species that excludes God and supernaturalism. All right. The fourth test that we look for is activity. That is, does it have the power to change lives by transforming them? Hebrews 4 and verse 12 says that the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and that it pierces down through to the joints and the marrow and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Okay? So when you read the Bible, it's not like reading, you know, a Lewis L'Amour novel, okay? The Bible has power to affect your soul in a way that no other book does, okay? I mean, I like Lewis L'Amour novels. I read a bunch of them when I was a kid. But the point is, they don't come with the kind of soul-changing power that the Word of God does or other books, okay? And so what does the scriptures do? It's living and powerful, Hebrews 4:12. It regenerates, 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. So this book has a life, it has a power, it has a capacity to transform people that no other writings do. And it not only has power, and not only does it regenerate, but it transforms. John 17, 17, Jesus said, sanctify them by thy truth, thy word is truth. And so Jesus said in John 15, 3, now are you clean through the word which I have spoken to you. So you read the word of God and it cleanses you and it sanctifies you and it makes you into a more holy person. No other book does that. Not in the fashion that the Bible does. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. So what? Well, here's so what. It's profitable. it actually does good for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, with the result that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished to every good work. Okay? So what does the Bible do? It matures us, that the man of God may become mature, thoroughly equipped to be able to do every kind of a good work. So the point is, a true message of God is backed by the power of God. If a message is of God, it works. Notice I put the word works there in italics. It is dynamic. It has power. There is a freshness, an originality, a depth, and a clarity to it that cannot be matched by any other human writings. Now, turn in your Bible to Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah speaks of the power of the Word of God, the activity that it carries out in the lives of those who read it. Jeremiah 23, verses 28 and 29. Verse 28, the prophet that has a dream, let him tell a dream. And he that has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord? And with that last phrase, what is the chaff to the wheat? What God is saying there is, what is the word of man compared to the word of God? Yeah, the word of man is like chaff, throw it away. The word of God is like wheat, it has value. And now he describes it. Notice verse 29. Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like as a hammer that breaketh a rock in pieces? Which is entirely different than these fake dreams and these false prophecies that are being thrown out by these fake prophets that were dwelling during the time of Jeremiah, contradicting what he said. You remember all these false prophets of Baal and whatnot. And so the point is that there is a power there, and God says, my word is like a fire, my word's like a hammer. It gets stuff done in the hearts of humans. And then John 6:63, Jesus said, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And so the point is that the Word of God is living, it's powerful. And that sets it apart from any other book. And that's why people who are spiritually dead don't like reading the Bible. Okay, because it immediately goes to work, starts to burn their consciences, starts to hammer away at their pride. Ooh, don't want that. They'll go read something that soothes their consciences and that protects their pride. And then the next page, the fifth and final test of canonicity is acceptance. Has this book been accepted by the vast majority of the true people of God as being the very Word of God? It must have been accepted as the Word of God by the early church. For example, 2 Peter 3 and verse 16. I want you to look at that, please. 2 Peter 3, verse 16. We'll start out at verse 15, 2 Peter 3:15. Peter says, an account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, that is God's patient not coming back so that people can get saved, even as, now here it is, our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, has written unto you, so he's referring to Paul's letters, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest or twist. Now notice this next phrase, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. Peter is saying that the writings of Paul are scriptures. And he says, just like they twist the other scriptures, they twist the scriptures that Paul is writing. Peter recognized Paul's writings as being inspired scriptures and to be held up right alongside the other scriptures as being that which must not be wrongly interpreted and mishandled. And so, not only must it have been accepted by the early church, and we see that there's various statements in the New Testament books themselves which show authentication of other New Testament books. But also, it must have been accepted as the Word of God subsequently by the church over time and in its broad consensus. Now, this next phrase is really important. The collective voice and wisdom of the people of God across time and around the world carries great weight in recognizing writing that is inspired of God and that which is not. In a multitude of counselors, there is safety. Jesus said in John 10:27, "My sheep hear my voice." The people of God recognize the voice of God when they read it. And that is why the so-called lost books of the Bible are not lost at all. They were found, they were read, and they were rejected, just like we reject the Book of Mormon. I mean, nobody thinks the Book of Mormon is the Word of God except the Mormons, you know? And it's not like, you know, millions of Christians across the world read the Book of Mormon and said, wow, that meets the tests of canonicity, let's include it. Right? They didn't do that. And it's the same way with the so-called, you know, Gospel of Barnabas and all these other pseudepigraphal writings and extra-biblical writings, the so-called lost. You know, about every 10 years or so, the National Enquirer or something will have a banner article, "Lost Books of the Bible Found." It's a rehashing of the same old books we've known about for 2,000 years. We knew about them. Everybody read them. I mean, you can read them. They're out there. But you read them and you go, psh, doesn't even begin to match up to what we got in our Bibles. They're self-evidently not the Word of God. That's why they weren't included. Same way with the apocryphal books. So, notice the next paragraph. Both the outward witness of objective principles, points 1-3, and the inward witness of the Spirit, point 4, combine to produce consensus, point 5, as to what writings are inspired by God and thus are the Word of God and thus deserve to be included in the canon of Scripture, the Bible. So to summarize, look to see if a book, number one, came with the authority of God. Was it written by a man of God? Did it tell the truth regarding God? Was it inerrant? Did it come with the power of God? Does it save people? Was it accepted by the people of God? If so, it belongs in the Bible. If not, it doesn't. So that's how it was done, folks. And the point is it wasn't like somebody decided at the Council of Carthage or at the Council of Hippo that these are the books and nobody else ever got to second guess the decision. That decision has been second guessed hundreds of millions of times in the last 2,000 years. And you know what? Everybody comes up with the exact same answer all over again. The only people that haven't are the Roman Catholics in 1546, the Council of Trent, who included 11 of the 14 books in the Apocrypha as being inspired simply because they needed to find something that would support their doctrine of purgatory and some of their other aberrant doctrines that were being taught that Martin Luther was saying, hey, it's not in the Bible. And because they knew it wasn't in the Bible, they had to put more books in the Bible so they could find it in the Bible. And that's how the Apocrypha got into the Roman Catholic book. I mean, how did the Catholics get along without those books that they knew all about for 1,500 years? And you know, the funny thing was, is all those books existed at the time that the canon was formalized of the Old Testament. And the Jews never recognized them as inspired. I mean, they're all Jewish writings, okay? The Jews never recognized them as inspired. And neither did the early church. To this day, the Jews don't view the Apocrypha as being part of the Bible. They go with the same 39 books we got. Now, they have them labeled a little differently, but same content. So that's how we got our New Testament. And those are the tests that were applied. It's a process that took place over time. You wouldn't want it to have been done like that. You want long, thoughtful, reflective debate and consideration Certain books were debated for a long time before they were finally agreed upon that they should be included. They were well examined. And so were the books that were excluded. And they were excluded for very good, sound reasons. And that is, they didn't meet the tests that are in the book. Okay, any questions? Eric?
I forget where it's located. I think it's in the Corinthians, but some of Paul's writings were not recognized. You wrote a letter to the Corinthians before...
No, it's not that they're not recognized, it's that they're not preserved. For example, the Epistle of Laodicea, we don't have it. And Paul wrote a letter before 1 Corinthians to the Corinthians. He says, I wrote to you in a letter not to company with fornicators, but not the fornicators of this world, for then you must needs go out of the world. We don't have that letter. Okay? So while everything Paul wrote may have been inspired, or it may not. I mean, if he wrote a letter to a sister, it probably wasn't inspired, right? Okay. God preserved the books that were inspired that he wanted included. And there may have been other writings. For example, we look at the Old Testament prophets, right? Like Elijah. He never wrote anything. All right? And I guarantee you he said a lot more under the inspiration of the Spirit than what got recorded in the books of Kings and Chronicles. Okay? And Samuel. But we don't have it. But what do we have? All that God wanted to preserve for subsequent generations. So there may have very well been more than 27 books that were written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and were the Word of God that God chose not to preserve for subsequent generations because they dealt with issues that were not of long-term value to the church, but maybe local use for that particular circumstance, and that's all they were good for. So they were allowed to lapse into obscurity. Patrick?
Two things. It talks about Solomon and all of his scientific books that he wrote. And it also doesn't mention how if all the things were written down about Christ's teaching, there would be enough books to write them down.
Yeah, to fill the world. Exactly. So yeah, Solomon's scientific essays, none of them were preserved, okay? One of his plays was preserved, which was the Song of Solomon. Almost all of his proverbs were preserved. And then like John said, he said, I didn't write everything down. And so I'm sure that John told people about stuff Jesus said that never made it into the New Testament. Because he says, if we wrote down everything Jesus did, the world could not contain the books.
The other thing I thought was kind of interesting is when you're talking about authority, they talk constantly about when Christ was preaching, how he came with authority.
Yeah.
They could tell just by the things that he would say and that they spoke them that they had authority.
Very good. Yeah, that's an excellent point. In fact, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, that's exactly what it says. It says in Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, it came to pass when Jesus is into these sayings, when the people were astonished at his doctrine. Here it is, 7:29. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. In other words, when Jesus spoke, it was different than when, some scribe spoke. And the scribes were the great teachers of the Bible of the day. Good. Excellent point. I need to include that in my notes. That's a good point. All right, so yeah, under authority or activity, either one, write down Matthew 7:29. All right, other comments? Good, well, let's pray. Father, thank you for our scriptures. Thank you that you guided the early church into recognizing relatively soon which books were inspired and which ones were not, and therefore what books were worthy of inclusion into the canon and which were not. Thank you for the Bible we have, that it's perfect, that it's complete, that it's final, that it's finished, that it's sufficient. Now, we need no further or additional writings. It has stood the test of time, and it has been the means whereby the kingdom of God has spread from tiny little Jerusalem to the whole world of every kindred, tongue, tribe, and nation now has the gospel. now has the Word of God. And Father, we're so grateful that we have this book. And Lord, may we not add any words to it. May we not take any words from it. May we live and preach and teach the whole counsel of God as recorded in these 66 books. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.